young children are dismissed at this time for their worship service. Would all the members of the church will have a short meeting after the church service this morning, as Poggy and Pluto want to become members of the church. So please gather after the service up front, please. Turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, reading from God's holy word. Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, now as we prepare to look at your word of truth, I pray that your spirit of truth would convict us of this truth. Reality is revealed by you. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would walk in its light before a watching world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Hudson Taylor, the missionary, said, "Since Jesus may come any day, we need to be ready every day. Do you believe in the doctrine of imminency?" The doctrine of imminency is that Christ can come back at any moment. He could come back right now while I am talking to you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, put on his study door, "Perhaps today, perhaps today." Jesus' coming, we believe, here at Grace Baptist, is in two stages. First of all, he comes to the earth, and then later on, he comes on the earth. To the earth is the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. Christ himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And the trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Caught up, rapture in the Latin. That's the rapture. To be caught up with Jesus in the clouds, to meet him in the air. And then later on, Jesus is going to come on the earth. In Revelation 19, that second coming, he comes on the white horse with all of his saints with him. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. He is the judge of the quick and the dead, as it says in 2 Timothy 4:1. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before the east, Zechariah 14:4. And what did Jesus say about that time when he, the judge, is coming? He says it's going to come, he says in chapter 12 of Luke 37 to 40, at such a time and an hour when you least expect it. When you least expect it. Jesus, here in the context, was giving these warnings to unbelieving Jews in the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. He had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, where he was going to be persecuted by the religious establishment, killed, and he would die and rise again the third day, Matthew 16:21. And so he gives these warnings to these people. He contrasts them at the end of chapter 12 with true believers in him. True believers in him, Jesus said, they are the people who've got discernment. They know not only the weather patterns, they know the signs of the time spiritually. They know what hour it is. They can discern, they can judge between good and evil. They can test all things, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. And then Jesus contrasted the believers in him with the unbelievers, those hardened, unrepentant sinners that did not know anything spiritually. In John 5, 39 and 40, Jesus says of the religious establishment, he says, "Search the scriptures daily, for they are they which speak of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life." Jesus rebuked the unbelievers for two things at the end of chapter 12, verses 54 to 56, failure to discern the times, and then verses 57 to 59, failing to discern the threat of judgment. Jesus says the judge is even at the door, James 5, 9. So I ask the question, friends, what is our opinion? What is our view, our attitude toward Jesus' warnings? Do we look at them as bugbears, in other words, empty threats? Or do we look at them as tokens of God's love and mercy that says, hey, if sin is unrepentant and you are an unbeliever in Jesus, you are going to hell. You're going to be judged for your sins. Isaiah 55, 11, Jesus says, so God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Jesus is omniscient. He knew their hearts. John 2, 23 and 25, he had no need that anybody should tell him what was in man. He knew man. And he knew how unrepentant these people's hearts were. And yet, chapter 19 in Luke 41 to 44, Jesus weeps over them. He weeps over their lost condition and their hardness against him. And what we have at the end of chapter 12 is the free offer of the gospel. And we need to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We sow that gospel seed to everyone. And then it's God is the one who gives the increase. He makes it grow. He makes a crop to result. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Paul says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gives the increase. My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. So now Jesus here in chapter 13, 1 through 9, he continues that theme at the end of chapter 12. The urgent need to repent because he is the judge is even at the door. And he will execute that sentence against all unrepentant sin. 2 Corinthians 6, 2, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted times. And friends, there is no true salvation unless there is true repentance in Jesus. The need is for forgiveness, and the door to it is repentance. Hebrews 2, 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus gives instruction. Verses 6 through 9, Lord willing, we'll take on next week. He gives an illustration. Both are unique to the gospel according to Luke. And my prayer today is for any unbeliever here that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin. Unless you repent, there is no hope for you of any salvation. Repentance must be had by you before salvation. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will awaken you to your condition. And realize that if you do not repent, you will perish eternally in hell. And for believers that are here in Jesus Christ, We need to praise God for his mercy, his grace to us, that he awoke, the Holy Spirit awakened our eyes to our sin condition. We acknowledge that, and we got on our knees before God, and by faith in Jesus, forgave us our sins through that repentance. And that because of that, we need to live lives of continual repentance for him, realizing that our sin will never be completely absent from us until we're glorified and we see Jesus as he is. And also that the Holy Spirit would awaken us to the lateness of the hour and the urgency to share the gospel with the lost people that are all around us who so need to repent. Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. Please follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin for sermon today. Have you repented of your sins? The first point is the temple tragedy. The temple tragedy, verses 1 through 3a. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. The beginning of verse 1 connects us with the end of chapter 12 and the theme of judgment. Judgment. Well, how do we define judgment? God leaves man to the consequences of his own settled choices. God leaves man to the consequences of his own settled choices. Jesus knew this exact incident that occurred here in verse 1. You and I don't know it. We don't know it from history. We don't know it from historical documents that are non-biblical. And yet it's in the Bible here, so we know it is accurate fact. And we can put some details together on probably what occurred. Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman procurator in Israel. He reigned there from 26 to 36 AD. He was weak. He was vacillating. He exercised poor judgment. He was arrogant, insensitive, brutal, and stubborn. He ignored the policy that was adopted by the Roman procurators before him. And they had a policy of deference to the Jews, their temple and their practices. But what did Pilate do? He ordered his troops to go right into the temple. And before he did that, they took the standards of Rome. They rode through Jerusalem with their ensigns on the standards. And the Jews viewed that as a sacrilege. And they protested vehemently. And what did Pilate do with their protest? He says, I'm going to kill all of you. And the Jews then turned around and threatened to tell Caesar Augustus on Pontius Pilate. And you see, Caesar Augustus had deference to the Jews. Why? Because at that time, 11% of the Roman Empire were Jews. And Caesar knew the temperament of the Jews, how quick they were to go to war, and their spirit, feistiness, and a warring spirit. So he had deference for them. And so with that threat to go to Caesar Augustus, what did Pilate do? He backed down. He backed down on his threat. Another time what Pilate did was they were building the Roman aqueduct right through the center of Jerusalem. So what did Pilate do? He went and took money from the Jewish treasury, the temple treasury, to build his aqueduct. And of course, that would anger the Jews immensely. So what probably happened here is there were some of these rebellious Galilean Jews had come to the temple to offer sacrifice. Pilate then found out about it. And while they were making sacrifice, he sent his soldiers in there, had them murdered, and then, out of spite, he took their blood and he mingled it with the sacrifice. Now, the question that arises here is this, the ethical question that was presented to Jesus. Were these Galileans killed then, worse sinners than everybody else, so God permitted them to be killed because of their sin? Now, what was the erroneous theology of that day? The erroneous theology of that day is that sin, suffering, trials, tragedies are always the result of sin in your life. If you have a trial, a bad circumstance, someone dies, you get cancer, you get sick, whatever it is that happens bad in your life, it's because there's sin there. Did you know that that's all the way through the Bible? Job's friends, his miserable comforters. Job 4:7, Eliphaz. He says Job sinned, and that's why he's on the ash heap. Job 4:7, Eliphaz says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent." Think of Jesus' day, John 9:1 through 3. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Remember what Jesus answered? Jesus says, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the word of God should be made manifest in him." And I ask the question, is this false theology alive today? If you sin, if you suffer, then it's always directly connected with trials, tragedies, and it's directly from God as a punishment on you? Is that alive today? Yes, it is. It's alive in the Word of Faith movement. It's alive in the TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, on your TV set. They say there, if you have enough faith, you see, and you're sincerely upright, you should never have anything bad happen to you. But if something bad happens to you, see, there's sin in your life, you need to repent, and you don't have enough faith. Remember the Hurricane Katrina? The United States, August 2005, the fifth deadliest hurricane ever in the United States. 1,833 people lost their lives. And where did that hurricane hit? It hit down in New Orleans. And New Orleans is at Sin City, remember? They've got Mardi Gras down there, and they've got all that immorality and whoredom, and you name it goes on there, and defilement down in New Orleans. So how many people did you hear that say God is directly punishing New Orleans because of all of their sin? So he brought them that Katrina hurricane in their city. You know, I'll bring it down to a real personal level. My daughter got leukemia when she was a little girl. And so what do? We get letters mailed to us anonymously by supposedly well-meaning Christians. And that letter, you open it up and it says, "The reason why your daughter has got leukemia is because you, Ron, have sin in your life. And if you would have repented of that sin beforehand, your daughter would not have leukemia." I had a friend, Larry Swanson. From the time he was 30 till he was 36, he had a temporal brain tumor that kept spreading and spreading, and they'd do surgery on him, but it would always come back. He had 5 operations in 6 years and eventually died of that at age 36. There was one time when Larry was asked to teach Sunday school, and evidently Larry had many of the same letters that my wife and I got when my daughter had leukemia there as an infant, because Larry's text for the day was John 9:1-3. The point here Jesus is making, friends, is that you and I need to be very, very, very cautious when it comes to making direct correlations between tragedies and people's sins. Saying so-and-so is experiencing this disease or tragedy or trial because of such and such a sin in their life. You and I aren't God, and you and I don't know all things. So we got to be very, very, very careful. Biblically, sometimes, yes, there's a direct correlation between sin and tragedy. I can't help but think of Herod in Acts 12:20-24. He came out one day in a garment, and they thought it was something like aluminum or something because it just reflected the sun, and it was so brilliant that all the people from Tyre and Sidon said, "This is a god and not a man." And Scripture says, because he did not give glory to God, the worms ate him, and he died. You know, you become a lifelong drunk. And you know what happens? You lose all your brain cells. And by the time you die, you can become a blooming idiot. Or you can have cirrhosis of the liver. You know, you go out and commit sexual immorality, you can get AIDS, or you can get all sorts of sexually transmitted diseases. You commit crimes like a bank robbery, and you'll get a good long prison sentence. Or, you know, the policeman might even come chase you, and you have a gunfight, and you might get killed. But friends, this life is not the ultimate reward or judgment. God's scales of total judgment await the final judgment. The white throne judgment of Jesus in John 20, 11 to 15. Augustine said there's just enough judgment in this world to indicate that there's a final judgment coming. But there's not enough judgment in this world to indicate that there's not a future judgment that is indeed coming. Friends, we're all sinful enough to warrant God's judgment now. All of us. Even us that are believers. Sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. And that sin that remains, if we don't live lives of continuing repentance for God, we deserve a judgment on that. Psalm 130, 3 through 4. God should mark our iniquities. How can we stand? But there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Luke 11, 13, Jesus says, if you being evil, he knows our depravity that we have, our innate depravity. And yet what does he do? He shows mercy to sinners and calls sinners to repent their sin and escape the coming judgment. Friends, are we hearing God's Spirit? Are we hearing God's Spirit speak to us today? And we who are believers who have received God's grace, what was the message of John the Baptist and Jesus? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand right now. Have you repented of your sins? The first point is the temple tragedy. The second point is the tower tragedy, verse 4 and verse 5a. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. Here's another incident. We don't know anything about it. There's no historical record of this or any other source. But perhaps what happened here, Pilate was building that Roman aqueduct through Jerusalem, and what happened? One of the towers of that aqueduct collapsed, and it killed 18 Jews. Now, isn't it interesting? The first incident was on who? The temple tragedy was against Galileans. Now, the tower tragedy is against Jews. And you see, the Jews in Jerusalem, they despised the Galileans. They were the dregs of society. And I can't help but think, friends, that Jesus' teaching here is just so brilliant. It is so brilliant. Do you know why? It reminds me of Amos 1 and 2. Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he goes there and he preaches and he says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four there's punishment from God. And the people are saying, yeah, those Syrians to the north, yay, God, give it to them. For three transgressions of Moab and for four the punishment thereof. For three transgressions of Edom and for four the punishment thereof. And Amos just circles Israel with all the neighboring countries. And then finally he says, Judah to the south, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Well, it's the divided kingdom, and the Israelites are going, yes, Moses, Amos, keep preaching it, man. Keep preaching it. God, give them all they deserve, those lousy people. And then what does Amos say? For three transgressions of Israel and for four, here's the punishment thereof. We're included too. You see, friends, we're all sinners. But yet every one of us in our sin, what do we have? We have an attitude of superiority. There's just a little something better about us than this slob over here. You see, and the reason why I'm here today is because, you see, there's just a little more gray matter between the ears with me than my neighbor. No. No, Jesus is not saying that at all. He says that's a wrong assumption. It's a wrong assumption. That we're better than others and we deserve better from God. You know, and if we just do good and all that, yeah, we'll get good from God. And those that do bad, they'll get that bad from God. No. You see, when that wall fell from that Siloam pool, that water came in from the Gihon spring there, and those Jews were gathered around that, and that tunnel that was connected there from the Gihon Spring to the Siloam that was built by Hezekiah when he was king in 686 B.C. That was a place of gathering for the Jews. And Jesus says, no, they weren't worse any sinners than anybody else. And really, Jesus is saying what? Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Galilean, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're Korean, whether you're American, whether you're British, whether you're Burmese, whether you're Australian, whether you're Vietnamese, we all sin. We all sin, and we're all sinners because why? We're born in Adam with a sin nature. And in Adam's fall, we sinned all. David said, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Jesus says those 18 who died in that tower's fall, they are no worse sinners than everybody else. And Jesus says, was saying to everyone there, heed my words of warning. What's the old saying? You point one finger at everybody else, you got what? Three fingers pointed back at yourself. Take care of the sin in your own life first before you point it at everybody else. Jesus' teaching is underscored by this word, friends, that he uses in verse 4. I want you to know this. I've underlined it in my Bible. Sinners. Sinners. Another translation says offenders. You could put there the word debtors. Debtors. Because the word in the Greek is aphletes. And aphletes is the best word to describe people who owe something to God for their sin. We are debtors to God for our sin. And what is so scary about it is one sin that is unrepented is enough to damn any person to hell. And why is that? Because that one sin that is a rebellion against absolutely sovereign God is of infinite proportions, infinite degrees. One sin. And finite suffering can never satisfy that infinite guilt and punishment that we deserve for that crime. That's why hell is endless, friends. Because finite suffering can never merit or work to overcome that infinite crime, debt, guilt that we owe. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and that death is eternal death, and that death is to perish, and that means to be condemned to hell forever and ever. And hell is a conscious punishment. Hell is a created place of conscious punishment in body and soul for all those that rebel against God and are unbelievers and are not repented. We need to repent, or we perish. That brings us to our third point. Have you repented of your sins? The first point was the temple tragedy. Second point is the tower tragedy. And the third point is the true tragedy, the end of verse 3 and the end of verse 5. But unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. And when you see things repeated in Scripture, friends, remember that's emphasis. And anything that is worthwhile, noteworthy, important, is worth repeating. Now, you and I can look at this and say, you know, this seems real harsh. This seems severe. This is a hard, hard saying. I don't know if I can handle it. And you say the gospel is supposed to be good news? And this is good news? You gotta be kidding me. And yet, when we think that way, then we need to ask ourselves another question. Who is speaking these words? Jesus. Jesus is speaking these words. Yes, he's the judge. But Jesus is that same one who wept over the people in Luke 19, 41 to 44. And he is the same one who is giving them this warning. Flee the wrath to come. He's offering them the gospel. And you see, this is coming to them out of love and mercy to them. The warning, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The judge is coming. He's at the door. So what should you do? Repent. Please repent now to escape the wrath to come. Otherwise, yes, you will be condemned, the final judgment. What does it say, Hebrews 9:27? It's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? And then the judgment. And then the judgment. And friends, unbelievers will certainly face that judgment in God's perfect justice. Perfect justice. Everyone will get just what they deserve. Not one iota less for that sin and one iota more. Perfect justice for every sin. No escape. They will certainly perish, be condemned to hell. And what is hell? You can write this in your Bible, the definition of hell, 2 Corinthians 1:8-9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, the biblical definition of hell. What did Jesus say at the end of chapter 12, verses 57 to 59? Sinner, you need to settle your case with me, the judge, now. Because that's the only time you're guaranteed, is now. Don't put it off. You don't know the appointed time of your death. Only I know it. Jesus knows it. And when Jesus comes again, you see, he's going to judge the quick and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:1, and remember 12:40, Luke 12:40, he's coming at such a time when you least expect it. So you and I ask ourselves, what is repentance? What is repentance? 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How you turn to God, there's faith, and turning from idols, there's repentance. In the Latin, it means remere, remere. And remere means to think, to think. Friends, if you ever hear a preacher that doesn't make you think, he isn't a preacher. Okay? We are to be thinking people. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and mind. As Augustine said, Christians think in believing, and they believe in thinking. We're to think. And what are we to think then when it comes to repentance? Think about your sin condition. Think of the state that you are in. Pray that the Holy Spirit would awaken you to your sin and your sin nature and your bondage to sin. And then in remere in the Greek, it's metanoia. Metanoia, a change of mind. A change of mind. So what you think about then is you change your mind. It's like that publican in Luke 18:13. Finally, you know, he was thinking. He came to his senses, it says in Luke 15:17. What's that? Repentance. He came to his senses, and he says, I was doing this, but now I'm going to go to my Father. 180-degree to turn to the right, to turn to God. You change your thoughts, your lip, and your life. And your life. Repentance. It's in your bulletin. In the outline, you can define repentance threefold. It's a confession, it's a contrition, and a change. Threefold. Confession, contrition, change. First of all, confession. That's in the head. That's in the intellect. You awaken yourself then to your sin condition. You acknowledge before God. You say, I am a sinner, just like the publican in Luke 18:13. John Newton said this, I would, but can't repent. Though I endeavor oft, the stony heart can ne'er relent till Jesus make it soft. You see, the other thing we need to realize is that in and of ourselves, we can never repent. You realize that? Romans 2:4 says what? It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Repentance initially is a gift of God. That's Acts 5:31. Acts 11:18 and 2 Timothy 2:25. You pray that God would grant you repentance. Second thing is contrition. Contrition. That's the heart. That's the emotion. That's 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow worketh the repentance not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. This is the forsaking of sin. The forsaking of sin. Now, there's two extremes we need to avoid here. You know what's real popular in America today because we believe that God is love? You just assume that God automatically forgives you for any wrong. And really what it amounts to, he forgives you for any wrong when you get your hand caught in the cookie jar. You see, what you do is somebody catches you in a wrong, you say, I'm sorry. And that's supposed to wipe the slate clean. And then you go on your merry way until another sin is discovered, and you say, I'm sorry, as if that does away with it. No, that's one extreme to avoid. The other extreme to avoid is the John Bunyan repentance. Avoid that. That's, you know, where you keep agonizing over sin. You agonize over it, month after month after month after month, saying, oh, God can never forgive me for this sin. He can't possibly forgive me for this sin. Oh, I'm too bad a sin. No, that's wrong also. A forsaking of sin. Thirdly, a change. One other thing on forsaking of sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said he learned a little rhyme from his mother's knee. Here's what he said. He learned this from his mother. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. That's repentance, contrition. And the third thing is change. That's the will, the obedience. Thomas Watson says, repentance is a grace of God in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. You want a demonstration of that from Scripture? Zacchaeus, Luke 19, 1 to 10. Zacchaeus repented of his sin, came to saving faith, and what did he say? If I've done anybody wrong, I'll restore him fourfold, and I will give half of my goods to the poor. You see? That is a change, a true change. Friends, no amount of self-righteous works can save us. There's a story told in the time of Whitfield. Whitfield was coming to preach in England, and the Countess of Huntingdon, who supported the Wesleys and Whitfield in their ministry, invited one of her fellow rich duchesses to attend Whitfield's sermon. And this rich duchess was offended that the Countess of Huntingdon would invite her, because she was so offended at Whitfield's message of repentance. She says, what? Me repent? You want me to get down in the ground and grovel with those poor wretches of society? Countess, it should be beneath your dignity and your blood to repent of sin. You see, that type of person, friends, does not realize what the Apostle Paul realized. What was the Apostle Paul saying? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, what? Of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. That is true contrition, repentance before God. And the only way God can save us is through the cross of Jesus and his shed blood. Have you been to the cross? Remember this, the ground is level at the cross. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's still room at the cross for you. Friends, unless we repent, we perish. Have you repented of your sin? 3 points this morning. The temple tragedy, the tower tragedy, and the true tragedy. Rabbi Kushner wrote a book entitled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? You know what the context was? He had a son, about 30 years of age, that got a terrible disease and died tragically. So what did Rabbi Kushner conclude? He concluded that God was good, but he's not sovereign. Because you see, if he was absolutely sovereign, no way would this happen to my son. Well, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book in response. He said, why us when bad things happen to God's people? You see, friends, Rabbi Kushner's theology was wrong. Wiersbe's was right and concurs with the teaching of our text. The truth is, we're all sinners. We live in a sin-cursed world, and we deserve tragedies, death, and we're living on borrowed time. And the reason we don't experience this particular tragedy or disease at any time is only God's mercy to us. And Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, everything this side of hell is God's mercy to us. You know what Ravi Zacharias said? Jesus came to this world not to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Let me repeat that. Jesus didn't come to this world to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. Why does God allow bad things to happen to us, his people? There's lots of reasons. Number one, so that you and I can help others when they experience the same troubles that we experience. That's 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5. Number two, to refine our faith, strengthen our faith. That's James 1, 2 through 4. You count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, the trying your faith works perseverance, but let perseverance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Number three, that we learn obedience. Just like Jesus, Hebrews 5, 8, he learned obedience by what? By the things he suffered. Psalm 119, 67 to 68. After my daughter had leukemia, these are the verses that God gave me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I've kept your word. And then to say to God, you are good and do good. Number four, to remind us of our heavenly hope. That's Romans 5, 1 through 5. And not only this, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the trying of our faith works perseverance. But let perseverance there develops the character, and character develops hope. Hope. Number five, to increase our dependence on God. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And number six, to test our faith. The theme verses of 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And number seven, that you and I would experience that pity and compassion of God. Psalm 103, 13. For as a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear him. And then, friends, number eight, that's over all of them. Number eight is to show that we really love, show what we really love. That's 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. But the overriding truth of them all is Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, that are called according to his purpose. Thomas Watson said this about living in this world. He said, God makes life hard here, so he raises the value of heavenly things. Friends, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? I'll submit to you today, it is only those who have repented and put their faith in Jesus that are prepared to die. They are prepared to go, so that makes them prepared to stay. In our Bible text today, the question is not why these people died. The question is, what right do you and I have to live? None of us is sinless, so we better get prepared. Hebrews 9, 27, it's appointed on a man once to die, and then the judgment. And Luke 12, 40, be ready. Be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at such an hour when you least expect it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words. These are a hard saying. Dear Heavenly Father, but we need to remember who spoke them. Jesus spoke them in love and mercy to us. He gave us this forewarning. Why? Because he's the one who created hell. And he knows all about hell. And he spoke more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. And he wants us to flee the wrath to come. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit would convict everyone here. Any unbeliever here, dear Heavenly Father, they need to immediately repent of their sins and get right with Jesus. So they know, dear Heavenly Father, they're not among the condemned, that they'll go to glory instead of hell. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for every one of us who is a believer, that we also get down on our knees and we thank God for his mercy, his grace to us, that we are not headed for hell. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus and by his sacrifice on a cross that we indeed will be headed to glory, to heaven. where there is endless joy and pleasures forevermore. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd also give us that same sense of urgency that Jesus had. While it is yet day, we need to work, and we need to share the gospel, and we need to snatch people out of the fire to rescue the perishing. Burden us with the lost, dear Heavenly Father, that are all around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal then. Turn to number 308. Pass Me Not. And we have a handout in the bulletin in Korean. We'll sing it in English and then in Korean. Pass Me